When our girls were very young, they enjoyed hearing and we enjoyed reading the stories about Amelia Bedelia. If you are not familiar with Amelia, she does not understand figures of speech, but took everything literally. In one story I remember reading, Amelia, as a maid, was instructed by her employer to dust the room and furniture. She was not sure what that meant, so she got a bag full of dust and went around and threw dust all over the floor and the furnishing. She was dusting the room. We, of course, know that to dust furniture means just the opposite. It means to vacuum or to swiffer or to clean the furniture, not to throw dust on it. Another story that I remember reading, she was playing softball, and she's on second base, and her teammates hit a ball over the head of the outfielder, and everyone was shouting to her, "Run home, run home." So that's exactly what she did. She ran home to her house. So the humor in the Amelia Bedelia books is that she takes literally that which should be understood figuratively. Now, in communication, we regularly use figures of speech. Metaphors, which are direct comparisons, similes, which are indirect comparisons using like or as, or even historical illusions, such as he met his Waterloo. In doing so, we rely upon the other person to understand, first of all, that we are using a figure of speech, and secondly, the underlying meaning of what we are trying to say by using that particular figure. For example, I might say something like this: "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Now, if I said that, I hope no one here takes me literally, and that I'm going to go out and barbecue Trigger and eat him. You understand that eating a horse is a figurative way of expressing a starving, famished condition, a big appetite. And so figures of speech are not to be taken literally, but they do express literal truth. They do express literal truth. Now, Jesus, while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, uses figures of speech to express literal truth. He says to those gathered, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He uses the figure of labor. And immediately the people thought of something they must do, some work that they have to perform if they are to get this food, which does not perish but endures. So Jesus defines what he meant by labor. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The labor, the work, the only work that's required is that of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. But he also uses the figure of food. Not physical food, but the food which endures to everlasting life. The bread of life which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And it's none other than himself, Jesus Christ. He boldly proclaims, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, Jesus here is using a metaphor to describe himself. He is the bread of life. That is, he is the source of eternal life. And that those who come to him and believe in him, their spiritual hunger and thirst will be totally satisfied. They shall never hunger. In fact, the ancient text, the Greek text, it emphasizes double negative. They shall never, no, never hunger. There's no way possible. And they shall never, no, never thirst. For Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent Jesus is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last days. So all who come to Jesus, all who believe in Jesus, who put their trust in him for their deliverance, for their salvation, he will by no means cast out, but they're kept secure, the very grasp of Jesus. But the only way they can come is if they're drawn by the Father to Jesus. We looked at that last week. For Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last days. Fallen man, by his own free will, is unable to come to Christ. God the Father needs to draw him to Christ, and he does so by teaching. Through the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, God first of all convicts us of our sin, opens our eyes to the truth concerning ourselves of how far short we've fallen from God's standard of holiness. The Spirit of God then opens our eyes and our ears and enables us to understand the truth of the gospel. And like we've said, and many of us have experienced it and have said, it's like the light bulb comes on. Suddenly we understand. The gospel makes sense. And then God grants us repentance so that we may know the truth and that we may come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In other words, we respond to the gospel. We repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we're given eternal, unending life. The vacuum within our spirit and our hearts and souls is filled, and we find full and total satisfaction. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he reiterates again that I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now when Jesus said, anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh. When Jesus made that statement, he created a firestorm. For note what happens in John 6, verse 52. It says, the Jews therefore quarrel among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so there's a heated debate, a heated quarrel, a dispute, as the Jews were grappling with what Jesus meant by eating his flesh. How can Jesus give us his flesh to eat? Now, notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question of how, but rather he says, beginning in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Not only must one eat the flesh of the Son of Man, but also drink his blood. And those who do have eternal life, they're going to be raised in the last day. They're going to abide in Christ, and Christ abides in him. So the question this morning is, what does Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Is Jesus speaking literally, or is he speaking figuratively? How can this man give his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Now, in the history of the church, attempts have been made to conceive of eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood in a physical manner. Theologians in the Roman church appeal to this passage. This is their proof text, that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and wine of the Mass. They teach that Christ instituted the Mass at the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed. When the Lord pronounced over the bread, "This is my body," and over the wine, "This is my blood," he changed them. The bread became his body. The wine became his blood. And Christ then offered them as a sacrifice to the Father and gave them to his disciples to eat and to drink. This, says the church, was the first Eucharist. When Christ told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," by these words they believed that Jesus ordained his disciples as priests and commissioned them to offer Mass. The apostolic authority, they claim, was passed down to subsequent generations of priests. So that today, when the priest at the climax of the Mass, the part called the consecration, repeats the words Christ spoke at the Last Supper, the bread and the wine are again changed into Christ's body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Second Vatican Council declared this. It says, "In the sacraments of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continually." Unique in the sense that there is no parallel in nature with what happens upon the altar. God and man, for the Eucharist is believed to be the incarnate Christ, the true body of Christ, the Lord, the same that was born to the Virgin. In the, quote, whole and entire, in that the bread and wine contain Christ. According to the church, even the smallest crumb of bread or drop of wine contains Christ's entire body and blood. It is substantial. That is, it's the inner essence, called the substance, of the bread and wine change. The outer appearance remains that of ordinary bread and wine. And finally, it's continuous. That is, Christ exists continuously in the Eucharist as long as the bread and wine remain uncorrupted. And for this reason, great care must be taken to protect the consecrated bread and wine from loss or from defilement. After communion, the priest locks any remaining consecrated wafers in a small, unmovable safe called a tabernacle. It is a gold-plated structure located on one of the church's altars. A lamp is kept burning in the sanctuary whenever Christ is present in the tabernacle. And Catholics entering the church or crossing in front of the tabernacle are to acknowledge the Eucharist by genuflexing. Briefly kneeling on the right knee is a sign of respect. Now, the Roman Church teaches that the Eucharist is a means of grace. It is a sacrament of the church. Through it, the faithful obtain sanctifying grace and are further justified. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Through the Eucharist, Catholics also receive actual grace that enables them to keep the commandments and do good works. It is the most blessed sacrament because it is Christ himself. It spiritually nourishes the soul, makes the Catholic more like Christ, for partaking of the body and blood of Christ has no less effect than to change us into what we have received. Thus, by receiving Holy Communion, they obtain a fuller blessing and enjoy an intimate union with Christ Jesus. Since the Roman Catholic Church holds that the Eucharist helps one obtain to eternal salvation, the Church encourages the faithful to receive it daily. For this reason, Church law requires Catholics to attend Mass each weekend and on certain feast days of the Church. And Catholics must receive Holy Communion at least once each year during the Easter season. Failure to do so is considered a mortal sin. Thus, according to Roman Catholicism, Jesus in John 6 promised to give the church a heavenly food. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that Christ would give, says the church, would be the first Eucharist, his actual body and blood. That is what Jesus meant, says the church, when he said, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. As such, the Eucharist would be the source of spiritual life. For most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days. Here, according to the church, Christ teaches that when the faithful receive communion during Mass, they are nourished with heavenly food for their souls, the bread that gives eternal life. They eat of the flesh and drink the blood of Christ and thus receive grace, which is the beginning of eternal life and the medicine of immortality. Now, this is how the Roman Church explains John chapter 6. I took a lot of time to go through their explanation because I didn't want to build a straw man. This is from their writings. This is how they view it. But is that what Jesus meant? Is that what Jesus meant? Is Jesus speaking literally or figuratively? The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking took Jesus' words literally. That's why they were quarreling among themselves. So what does Jesus mean by this? We've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And since Jesus did not correct them at this crucial point, but allowed them to continue thinking that he meant physically eating his flesh, Catholic scholars argue that the Jews properly understood what Jesus meant. But Jesus, may I say, was often misunderstood, nor did he always correct wrong thinking. In fact, you look at the Gospel of John, particularly when Jesus makes some profound statement, it seemed like every time they misunderstood. I mean, when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign that he was the Messiah, Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They misunderstood. They missed the whole meaning of the metaphor. And Jesus doesn't correct their thinking at this time. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus' response was, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? I mean, Nicodemus totally missed the point that Jesus was making. He's thinking literally, I can't crawl back in there and be born again. But Jesus is thinking figuratively or spiritually. When he talks to the Samaritan woman about satisfying spiritual thirst, she thought he meant physical thirst by drinking water from the well. In fact, she wanted some of that living water so that she wouldn't have to come there and draw water again. Again, missing the whole point. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking took Jesus' words literally. Earlier in John 6:34, after Jesus spoke of the bread of God as he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, they're thinking physical bread, for they said, Lord, give us this bread always. We want this kind of bread. We want this life-giving, true wonder bread, you know, that you can give. Like then, now they too were mistaken. For Jesus is not speaking of literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not advocating cannibalism, but rather, I believe that Jesus is speaking figuratively. Now, why do I believe that? Why do I believe that Jesus is speaking figuratively? When I answer that question, I'm just going to suppose for a couple minutes that Jesus is speaking literally. That he's saying to us, we need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood literally. First of all, if Jesus is speaking literally, that we must physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, then he's asking us to do something that is strictly prohibited in Scripture. But that is something Jesus would never ask us to do. To drink blood or to eat meat with blood in itself was strictly forbidden under the law. Leviticus 17 verse 10 states, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of a stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now may I say that the prohibition that's given here in Leviticus was also given before the law was even stated. For Genesis 9:4 states, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood." And it's not just before the law, during the law time, but even today in this age of grace. For when the apostles gave their ruling concerning Gentile participation in the church according to Acts 15:29, they wrote that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And so Jesus, I believe, would never ask us to go against something that the Word of God teaches. At the Last Supper, if the disciples thought for one moment that Jesus was asking them to violate the command by drinking his blood, I'm sure that the heated discussion and loud protests would have resulted. But we find no hint of controversy. There's no reason to believe that the disciples thought for a moment that the bread and the wine changed into Christ's body and blood. Jesus was right there in front of them in bodily form. Surely they would never have thought that Jesus was at the table, on the table, under the table, as crumbs were scattered. Nowhere do we read they carefully protected every crumb of consecrated bread or falling on their knees and worshiping the bread and the wine. Jesus would never ask us to do that, to worship those things, because that would violate the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. But the Roman church would say that Christ is present in the consecrated wafer, and so that they are worshiping Christ, not that piece of bread. But may I say that same argument, one could justify pagans worshiping stones or statues, since God is everywhere present, including their object of worship. After all, no animistic pagan worships the stone, but rather the spirit that animates it. So Jesus, I believe, would never ask us, his followers, to violate Scripture, to go against what is clearly commanded in God's Word. Secondly, if Jesus is speaking figuratively and the bread becomes his flesh, the wine becomes his blood, then Jesus is asking us to believe something, that's not scripturally based. The Roman church maintains that though the bread and the wine do not appear to change, they change nonetheless. That is, when a celebrant takes communion, the wafer looks like a wafer, smells like a wafer, tastes like a wafer. It's a wafer on the outside. But they say that a transformation has taken place on the inside, that a miracle has taken place. It's what theologians called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The belief of transubstantiation is not based, though, on the Bible, but rather it's based on the writings of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who taught that all matter consists of two parts, accidents and substance. Accidents are the outward appearance of something. Substances are the inner essence or the core or the reality of what that is. The theory of transubstantiation says that at the consecration of the Mass, the substance of the bread, that is what's on the inside of it, and the wine changes, while the accidents, that is what is visible on the outside, remains the same. So the inner essence of the bread and wine cease to exist. The outward appearance of the bread and wine remain, though are no longer connected to the inward reality. For the inner essence of Christ's true body and blood come to exist on the appearance of the bread and wine. But none of this is verifiable with our senses. You can't see, smell, nor taste the change. The faithful, though, are asked to believe, to take it by faith, to accept this explanation regardless of how it might appear to their senses. Now, it is true that miracles do happen. Miracles do happen. There are unusual events that defy human explanation. But nowhere in the New Testament are the normal words for miracles, signs, wonders, powers used of the Lord's table. There is absolutely no evidence that it is anything but a natural event with natural elements on which Christ places spiritual blessings as we remember his death. In the original context, when Jesus said, "This is my body," everyone present knew that it was not literally the real body, but rather a piece of bread held by his real body. So it must be understood symbolically. Even after the communion elements are blessed and consecrated by Jesus, he still refers to them as bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine, not the body and blood of Christ. Immediately after the Lord supposedly changed the wine into the blood, he refers to it again as wine. For he says in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when Jesus says that the cup is the new covenant in my blood, everyone knew that Jesus was not saying that the literal cup was the new covenant, but rather that it was symbolic of that new covenant relationship that God established with those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Additionally, following the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room, Jesus flat out tells his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus is speaking figuratively. The bread did not become Jesus' actual flesh, nor did the cup of wine become Jesus' actual blood. But the bread and the wine are symbols pointing to the death of Christ. His body would be bruised and broken. He would be despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His blood would be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. The writer of the Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament's sacrifices only covered the sin, but did not remove it. The Old Testament priest had to offer daily and yearly sacrifices for the sins of the people, but Jesus Christ came in bodily form. He was the incarnate Son of God who came to do the will of God, to be fully obedient to his Father. The will of the Father included his death on the cross. He shed his precious blood to provide salvation, the forgiveness of sin. The writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundations of the world, but now once At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. One sacrifice for sin offered to God the Father once and for all. Jesus Christ does not continually offer himself as a victim. At communion, we are to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, not reenact his crucifixion. The writer to the Hebrews states that every priest standing ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. Jesus Christ today is physically seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is not physically present in the consecrated wafer and wine. His work of redemption is finished. The table of the Lord is a time for us to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving his life to provide salvation for us. The bread and the wine are symbols, reminders of his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And we worship him, not the bread and not the wine. Now, like I said earlier, miracles do occur. God can do the miraculous. But may I say, there nowhere in Scripture do we find that God expects the faithful to believe that something supernaturally has occurred, when in fact all outward evidence indicates that nothing at all has happened. Miracles may defy human explanation as to how it happened, but they do not deny human verification that they did happen. When Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana of Galilee and turned water into wine, the people who drew the water and later tasted it could not explain how it happened, other than Jesus told them to fill the water pots with water and then to draw some of it out now and take it to the master of the feast. But they knew a miracle occurred, for when the master of the feast tasted it and said in essence, "Man, this is the best wine I've ever tasted," Jesus turned H2O into wine, both the accident and the substance. A person could see, could smell, could taste, could know that a change has taken place. Jesus never would ask us to mistrust our senses. And just as a blind leap of faith that a miracle has occurred. So if Jesus is speaking literally, then we must physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's asking us to do something clearly prohibited in Scripture. Jesus would never ask us to do that. And if Jesus is speaking literally that the bread becomes his flesh and the cup becomes his blood through an unverifiable miracle, he would be asking us to believe something that is not supported by Scripture nor by our senses. And Jesus would never ask us to do that. Thirdly, if Jesus is literally saying that by physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood at the Eucharist results in eternal life, then he would be contradicting what he has been teaching, that eternal life is through believing in him. Jesus does not contradict himself, so he must be speaking figuratively. To eat and to drink something means to assimilate it, to make it part of your physical being. I mean, we use this metaphor of eating and drinking all the time to describe the process of understanding, receiving statements expressed in words, or absorbing things. We say things like, "Well, I'll have to digest that." "Why, I'll just have to digest what you just said." Or, "I can't swallow that." Or, "That's food for thought." Or, "Here's something to chew on. This is something to sink your teeth into." And when it comes to drinking, we say things like, "Oh, I'm drinking it all in," which means I'm absorbing it. I'm listening. I'm hearing. I'm making it mine. Scriptures use similar metaphorical language in describing our relationship with God and the truth. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusted him. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So what does Jesus mean? So what does Jesus mean when he says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? I believe the answer is in noting the parallelisms between verse 40 and verse 54. Verse 40 states, "Everyone," and this is the will of him who sent me, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last days." And then verse 54 says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last days." If you note in these two verses, seeing and believing, and eating and drinking, both have the same results. That is, eternal or everlasting life and being raised on the last days. So eating and drinking is a metaphorical way of saying seeing and believing. Small wonder that Augustine of Hippo wrote this. He says, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten." Jesus is not calling upon us to physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, but rather to believe in him, to trust him, to accept his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, to trust in him for our salvation. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary. And he's calling upon us to put our trust in Jesus, to believe in him. For those who do so, look at what Jesus promised. First of all, he promises us life, eternal life. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last days." Those who trust in Jesus for their salvation, who eat and drink Jesus, have life. They have eternal life, and they have abundant life. For Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly." But the abundant life that we experience in the presence will not end with death, but will expand into completeness and last forever. For Jesus said earlier, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We who believe and have everlasting life, it's present possession. We've already passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. It is ours forever. Secondly, he promised us to raise us from the grave. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last days." The resurrection from the dead to everlasting life, that's our hope as believers in Christ. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." My friends, this is our hope. This is our blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. There's going to be a resurrection of those who died trusting in Jesus. We who are living at the time, our bodies will be instantaneously transformed. We're going to be caught up together, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord, enjoying eternal life in a new resurrected body. Thirdly, he promises us a vital personal relationship with himself. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The verb abide or remains is important in John in defining not only the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the relationship between a believer and Christ. When you and I trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, we're brought into a living, vital, inseparable spiritual union with Jesus. We abide in Him, and He abides in us. And by abiding in Jesus, we continue to identify with Jesus, continue to be a Christian, continue in saving faith and subsequent transformation of life. And because Jesus abides in us, we're assured of His help, His blessing, abundant living, and personal presence of the Spirit. We go through life together, inseparably tied to Jesus Christ, in a living, vital, personal relationship with Him. That's the source of our life, Jesus. He is our life. Now, as I close this morning, as I said a lot this morning about the Roman Catholic Church, and I made this statement at the beginning, I love Roman Catholics. I have nothing against them. I just don't agree with the doctrine that's taught by their church. Many of you I know have come out of Roman Catholicism. Some of you still have family and friends who attend a Mass each weekend. I have family members of my own that are Roman Catholic. All of us know Catholics because we live in a heavily Catholic area. So if Christ taught that the bread and wine were simply represent His body and blood, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they believe that they become His body and blood, what difference does it make? Let me say this. Each week, millions of Catholics worldwide line up before the altars expecting to receive Christ. They come hoping to obtain heavenly food that will nourish their souls and serve as an antidote against sin. The Church promises that in the Eucharist they will find the source and summit of the whole Christian life, the source of salvation, Christ Himself. And they partake of the wafer, they will be receiving Christ. But what do Catholics actually receive? Nothing but a thin wafer of unleavened bread, a wafer that does not bring them any closer to eternal salvation. In fact, it may hinder them from seeking salvation by grace through faith alone. Attending Mass is just another more thing the Church gives people to do in order that they might be saved. One more work to be performed. It's one more thing that makes them dependent upon the Church for their salvation. And one more thing that takes the place of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent proclaimed this. Says as if anyone should say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation but are superfluous. That is, although all are not necessarily individually without them or without the desire for them, through faith alone men obtain from God the grace of justification. Let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe in salvation by God's grace alone, apart from any works of the Church, they said, that's anathema. So for what I said today to you this morning, I'm sure I'd be condemned by the Church as a heretic. I'm a heretic. But I stand this morning with the Apostle Paul, who wrote, for it's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest many men should boast. I stand today with Paul, who said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation, righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation, justification, is a gift that's received by faith in Jesus Christ. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the way of salvation remains the same. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That's it. Have you called? Are you trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ through faith in Him? Not by partaking of the elements. The elements is just a way for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. Body broken, His blood shed. No grace is imparted as a result of taking. But we are come to the faith, place of faith, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone.